Turning again to Lord's Day 19 that I began last time. But in connection with that, we will be looking quite closely at Acts chapter 17, first of all, from the Word of God. Acts 17, 22 to 34. This, of course, is Paul's sermon in Athens. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and might find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So far the reading of Scripture. The part of the catechism we'll be looking at this morning is the last question and answer of Lord's Day 19, which you'll find on the reverse side of the insert of your bulletin. This, of course, is getting near the end of the exposition of the Apostles' Creed, which we find in our catechism. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take with him into the joy and the glory of heaven." Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon our hearing of his word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have again on this Lord's Day to hear your word, to know that you speak to us through the Scriptures. We pray that you would help me to be faithful and to speak clearly, that what is spoken would come to our hearts with force, that we may receive it with gratitude and faith and joy, that we may see more and more who you are as our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, last time in considering the first part of Lord's Day 19, we looked at our calling to be an occupying force, to live out the reign of Christ now. Jesus is presently King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the true political force in the world, and we are his agents. We are, in the words of Scripture, to occupy until he comes. But that reminds us that this is not yet the final story. He is still coming. So today we complete our look at Lord's Day 19 by focusing upon question and answer 52, the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead. According to both Lord's Day 19 and Paul's sermon in Acts 17, as well as many other biblical passages, Jesus Christ will judge the world in righteousness. This is a judgment that, first of all, completes God's purpose. And second, it is also a judgment that brings ultimate justice. First then, when Jesus Christ judges the world in righteousness, this will be a judgment that completes God's purpose. For many of us, there was a time when talk of the second coming of Christ was almost all we heard from the pulpit. We were told that the world is a sinking ship. that Jesus is going to return any moment. And if we were in a particular circle, we may have even heard the expression, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. And the idea behind that was that Christ is coming back so soon that there's no point doing anything to affect the future. We don't build institutions. We don't train our children for laying a groundwork of faithfulness for coming generations, because after all, there will be no coming generations. We just save souls and wait for the rapture. But guess what? That was a generation ago. Now, many of us, perhaps most of us, have moved past that. Perhaps we have moved past that because it's through seeing many of the texts that were used in service of a rapture doctrine are in fact references to things that happened already surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Or perhaps more practically, we have moved past that in reaction to the bad effects. We saw that sort of single-minded focus on getting rescued so we don't have to deal with the mess of this world. The bad effects that that has had. When that doctrine has held dominant sway, when that has been the single-minded focus of the church, invariably Christians have retreated and failed to disciple in any comprehensive way. And the result has been nothing short of disaster. One of the things that we need to be very wary of, however, is overreaction. The historic doctrine of the return of Christ is not the problem. Nor is it the case that we can simply refer all the so-called futuristic texts of the Bible to AD 70 and be done with it. That is the way a number of those who are departing from the historic Christian faith are going, and it's bad news. And we can't get into all the defenses and proofs of the doctrine of the return of Christ today. There's a time and place for that, and Lord willing, perhaps we will find opportunity to do so at some point. But as it so often does, what the Catechism does here is focus upon how our faith comforts us. And that's what we're going to key on today. The truth of Christ's return is not simply part of the crossword puzzle of Christian doctrine. It is a key part of the hope that sustains us. It is, to be sure, not the only hope we have. It is not the total story. Nothing happens now until we get the return of Christ. No, we don't have that attitude. It is not the whole, but it is indeed a key part of our hope. Gospel means good news. The gospel is an announcement that is good news for us. And the promise of Christ's return is gospel. The news is always a two-edged sword. And we learn a bit about that character in Paul's sermon here in Athens. Paul comes to proclaim the gospel to a very religious or a very superstitious culture. As was the case with pretty much the entire Roman Empire, the Athenians are polytheists, meaning they worship a multitude of gods. But in the midst of the development of all sorts of gods in the ancient world, something funny happened. Events occurred which nobody could attribute to an existing member of the pantheon of gods, the shelf full of idols. You might say that they knew there was somebody out there that they didn't recognize. And so in Athens, and as well as elsewhere in the ancient world, altars would spring up to an unknown god. To the unknown god. And this is the thin edge of the wedge that Paul uses in his sermon. Because he knows that all events come to pass by the hand of the Lord Most High. And he knows that therefore he, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is the unknown God whom these superstitious pagans so ignorantly worship. It is this God, Paul says in verse 24, who made the world and everything in it, everything being Lord of heaven and earth. And that's one of the first things we need to take note of when we are talking about the return of Christ. That God made the heavens and the earth and everything that is in the earth. Why is that important when we're talking about the return of Christ? Because the doctrine of last things is intimately related to the doctrine of first things. The beginning gives us a clear idea where we're going, the nature of God's purposes. When Paul says that God made the world and everything in it, he is affirming that the created order, the created world, is not an accident. It is not an incidental byproduct of the supremely important invisible realm. No, it is something intentional. It serves a positive role in God's purpose. And the middle part of Paul's sermon is a line of defense, showing that God will not hold pagans excusable for failing to worship the one true God. In Him we move, live and move and have our being. And while God once bypassed the Gentiles, He is now issuing a clear call of repentance, a change of mind, a change of allegiance. You have served false gods, Paul says, whether they be Zeus or Apollo or Venus or Caesar. And now you are called upon to serve the King of Kings. God is backing up this call, Paul says in verse 31. By fixing a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now remember how I said that the doctrine of last things is intimately related to the doctrine of first things. In verse 25, Paul has said that God Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He is the author of life itself. And now Paul says that the coming judge of the world has been raised from the dead. He has been re-given life. One of the first things we should recognize is that Paul is not speaking merely metaphorically or merely symbolically. Just as he meant that God really gives biological breathing life, breath, to mankind, He really raised Jesus bodily from the dead. And corresponding to that, when Paul says that God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness, he means the whole world. Just as he meant the whole world back in verse 24 when he said that God made the world and everything in it. Well, what's the point of all this? The point is that God is not like us. We start one thing, and we get bored, or we get frustrated, or we get tired, or we find ourselves incapable, and we move on to something else at some point. God does not leave His tasks unfinished. He created the world and all that is in it, and He will bring His righteous judgment to bear on the world and all that is in it. He created man for life, and even though death has intervened, He has raised the true man, Jesus Christ, from death. He still aims to complete what He began. In Lord's Day 19, we confess that Christ's return to judge the living and the dead is our comfort, because in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. That confession of faith is a confession that as God has begun to take care of what has gone wrong, He will finish what He has begun. He will complete the work. Adam's rebellion brought death into the world, Paul says in Romans 5, brought a curse that affected everything. But God sets things right. Not partially, not by glossing over the surface, but thoroughly. How thoroughly? Me and all His chosen ones He will take with Him into the joy and glory of heaven. Now let's be sure to understand that aright. We are not confessing that after all, God really couldn't solve the issues with the created world. And so our final goal now is to go to heaven, where we can float around on clouds and play harps. Now, when Paul says that God will judge the world in righteousness, he is echoing the enthronement Psalms. Psalms which speak of how the earth itself anticipates the righteous judgment of God. It is awaiting the ultimate gospel, the news of God's righteous judgment which will heal the world. Consider, for example, Psalm 96, which speaks of the splendor and majesty of the Lord's rule and says, in verses 11 to 13, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness. This is what Paul says. And the peoples in His faithfulness. The gospel, you see, is not just good news for the invisible souls of human beings. The gospel is good news for this whole world that God has made. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning in travail until now. It is waiting for its redemption, its deliverance. It is waiting for Jesus Christ to judge the world in righteousness. And the goal which comforts us then is not to leave this poor old earth behind because it's toast. We've got to give up on it. No. And then we can float around in heaven. No, rather, our comfort is that with Christ's return, the joy and glory of heaven will be joined to earth. And the full purpose of both will be finally met. The heavenly Jerusalem in the book of Revelation descends to the earth. The full glory of creation will come about when Jesus returns to judge the world in righteousness. And this is why so-called full preterism, hyper-preterism, is not good news. The full preterists say that the last judgment occurred in AD 70. And the only thing more to wait for is death and disembodiment. Woohoo! That is not the gospel. That is the sort of solution that the ancient Greeks might have proposed. Because they devalued the body, devalued things that you can touch and see and smell. And that's why when Paul speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in verse 31 of our passage, in the very next verse, of course we read, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Now it's clinched for them. They think what Paul preaches is silly. That's what we would expect from those who considered the visible created order to be relatively unimportant. The body, after all, is a temporary cage that imprisons this wonderful invisible bird of our soul. And when we can shed this cage, then the invisible that really matters is free. And it's that sort of doctrine is really what underlies hyperpreterism. It says that the important stuff is what you can't see. Yes, there was a visible judgment on Jerusalem, but the rule of the saints of which the Bible speaks is in the final analysis invisible. The judgment of the world in AD 70 is invisible. These are the things that matter to them. And then there is no general resurrection. There is no judging of the whole world in righteousness. There is no solution to the problem of death, and so that, of course, is redefined and said, well, death isn't the problem to begin with. There is no solution to the general curse upon the creation. Well, no, brothers and sisters, that is not the Christian gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is not a whitewash. It does not limit redemption to either an invisible spiritual realm or even a political realm. It does not limit redemption at all. It takes up the whole of God's good creation and meets it with a promise. Not of being cast aside, not of being reinterpreted out of existence, but of being made new. It is these bodies that you don't believe in very much, especially the ones who are a little older. Maybe you kids, you think, well, man, I'm always healthy and I'm going to live forever. But those of us who've lived a few years, we know better, right? It is these bodies that will be raised. It is this earth that will come to glory. God will judge the world in righteousness, meaning faithfulness, trustworthiness, stick-to-itiveness by the man whom he has appointed. This is the final and complete gospel, the final and complete good news. The judgment of the world in righteousness will bring God's good purpose to full completion. So Jesus Christ will judge the world in righteousness. We have seen that this is a judgment that completes God's purpose. We must now further underscore that this is also a judgment that brings ultimate justice. We have seen that the gospel is news. It consists of events that can be reported. The entry of the Son into the world, that was a reportable event. Christ's day-to-day ministry in first century Israel, where people could see what he did and hear what he said. Christ's self-giving death on a Roman cross. Christ's resurrection from the dead on a particular day, at a particular time, in a particular place. Christ's ascent into heaven and his sending of the Spirit shortly thereafter on the day of Pentecost. These are datable. They're reportable. and of course, in the future, his return to judge the living and the dead. The gospel is not a collection of doctrinal propositions about abstract things. The gospel is a series of objective, reportable events. Now, the abstract propositions come in when we need to interpret them, yes. But the gospel itself is news. It is a series of objective, reportable events. It is news. I noted earlier that all news is a double-edged sword. D-Day and World War II, V-Day, these were events where gospel was going on, weren't they? D-Day was good news. V-Day was good news. But they were not pleasant for Adolf Hitler or for those who followed him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is also a double-edged sword. It is wonderfully good news for us if we embrace Christ in faith. As we've already mentioned a bit, the curse is removed and ultimate joy and glory are promised to us. What does that mean? It means that for those who believe, those who have become part not only of the first Adam, but also the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the ultimate rectification occurs. There's a nice big word for you. Rectification. What does it mean? Rectification is the act of making things right. That is what the judgment of the world in righteousness entails for us. All things will be made perfectly and finally right for us. This doesn't only mean that all the petty grievances which we have collected over a lifetime will be made up for, although it does mean that. It doesn't only mean that our unfair suffering will be made up for, although again, it does mean that. But the making right of all things for us is much more far-reaching than even these experiences. It goes all the way back to the beginning when the world was made wrong. If the world is going to be made right, we have to go all the way back to where the world was made wrong. When sin and corruption and death entered and ever since affected the course of human history. The making right of all things means that death will be abolished for us. We will share not only spiritually, but in the fullest bodily sense in the resurrection life of our Savior who will judge the world in righteousness. No longer will we wonder which one of our loved ones is going to die next. No longer will we suffer with sickness and pain and weakness and the threat of death. No longer will we ever be afraid. Everything for us will be life, no more death. The making right of all things means that corruption will be abolished for us. No longer will things run down and decay and all our efforts become frustrated at one point or another. No longer will you make plans that come to nothing. No longer will your work decay and need to get redone. No longer will you pull out your hair in frustration. See, I've experienced a lot of corruption. No more corruption. And the making right of all things means that sin will be abolished for us. And that means that all of the things that hinder our communion and partnership with God will be abolished. No longer will you feel a strain when speaking to the Father because of something that lies on your conscience. No longer will you do things that have negative consequences, not only for your own life, but for those you love. No more sin. Everything will be made right for us when our King comes to judge the world in righteousness. But again, the two-edged sword. As we confess in Lord's Day 19, all his enemies and mine, he will condemn to everlasting punishment. That other negative side of judgment is evident in Acts 17 as well, where Paul basically says that God will no longer overlook the idolatry of the Gentiles. He will judge men for their false worship. It is time to repent. It's time to get out on side with the world's new king. The world's new king is not like the man who these people in Athens thought was king of the world. Caesar was subject to death. He would either die naturally and thus his plans would come to an end, and the next Caesar would do something else, Or perhaps he would die violently as a result of human beings resisting him. His mortality, his subjection to death, was a limitation upon his power. Even if he had no other limitations, and of course he did. But his mortality was a limitation upon his power because he will die. His rule is not absolute, not total, not comprehensive. But this man, whom God has appointed to judge the world, has no such limitations because he has been raised from the dead. Death has no more power over him. He dies no longer. His power and authority to judge the world are absolute, total, and comprehensive. And that is why punishment is, in the words of our confession, everlasting punishment. Christ's rectification of all things is comprehensive. His making right of all things is comprehensive. His judgment is comprehensive. The fitting punishment of those who have rebelled against the final purposes of God is not annihilation. No, the final purposes of God are what? Eternal life. And therefore, the comprehensive, fitting, and right punishment, judgment, is eternal punishment. And that may not be pleasant to contemplate. It should not be pleasant to contemplate. It's not meant to be. And the prospect of eternal punishment ought to move us. It ought to challenge us to be active in our mission in the world. But at the same time, be very sure, eternal punishment is a good thing. It is right. And if we are on the Lord's side, it is a judgment that we must finally rejoice in. It is part of the perfect and final rule of God through Jesus Christ, and that is always good. Brothers and sisters, unlike the people in Athens, our God is not for us the unknown God. He's been made known to us in Jesus Christ. As the Gospel of John says, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. Or as John again puts it in his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, visible, revealed. The life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship, communion, partnership, participation with us. And indeed, our fellowship, communion, partnership, participation is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The making known of God in Christ is the making known not simply of a generic principle of love and kindness, a bland niceness for the world. It is the revelation of the God who has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by this man whom He has appointed, this man whom He has raised from the dead. This is not only our doctrine, it is not only our faith, it is our hope and our comfort. Amen.